And go with who is Shannon for the Children's Gospel Project. And the rest, we will be in Luke, the end of Luke chapter 20 and the beginning of 21. If you need to grab a coffee or use the restroom or whatever, go ahead and do that. And this passage that we will be in is a series of three related, interrelated monologues, and they are the victim of an unfortunate chapter break between 20 and 21 because they are often separated and read apart from each other, but they need to be read together. Otherwise, the richness of this passage will not be known. And so as we've been saying this morning, because of the resurrection, Christ, this glory that is coming, this transformed glory that is coming, we conduct our lives now in light of what will be, in light of what has been accomplished for us in eternity and the future glory. It's been accomplished. Jesus has perfectly obeyed the Father, and he gives us that obedience. He has achieved for us the justification, the perfect righteous standing before the Father. He has been, his body has died. That seed has gone to the ground and it has been buried and it has given new life. And he has his glorified body. This promise of the resurrection is a guarantee. Christ has it. He's done it. And so we live now because of what is true in eternity. Eternity must be your reference point for this life. And Christ himself is at the center of eternity. There's a person at the center of eternity. It's the Lord. And in this passage, Jesus, all of the religious arguments, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were trying to bring against Jesus, to dispose of him and declare him unworthy to be the authoritative teacher for Israel. They've failed, and now Jesus is going on the offensive to confront them with the truth of who he is as Lord. And if Jesus, basically this is the question that we gain from this passage, placing it in the context of the eternal resurrection from last week. The question we have is, if Jesus is the Lord of eternity, then how do we respond to him now? We saw some application from that last week. But that really is a question that we need to answer, and we need to come face to face with Jesus as Lord, as a person, not just a person that we can describe with some detail. It's very different for me, say I'm in Atlanta, it's very different for me to just be able to describe my family to someone. Because I could go on and say, well, my daughter Hannah, she's like this, and she has this color hair and brown eyes, and she's got this kind of personality. It's very different to actually be with Hannah, to have them run up to you and hug you and cuddle you, is it not? But sometimes I think with Jesus, we're prone to explaining Jesus. We're prone to knowing facts about Jesus, a static Jesus, and not really knowing him, living in a relationship, living to him. We often use other people, other experiences as our reference point rather than Jesus, the person, the one who dwells in us, the one who is present before us, present in our midst. And so if Jesus is the Lord of eternity, we must know whether we are in alignment with him or opposition to him. And the first few verses from our passage. But Jesus said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Phrasing seems confusing at first. Jesus is asking a rhetorical question. The religious leaders that he's confronting know the answer. How is the Christ David's son? All the religious leaders could have quoted more than a few passages explaining how the coming Messiah was going to be the son of David. All the prophets, the so-called major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, had talked about this Messiah, this Savior, being the son of David. He would be a son in the kingly line of David. So they had this expectation that the coming Messiah would be a king like David. And many, the psalmists, the minor prophets, the historical books, they speak of this coming promised seed or branch or descendant or son of David coming as the Messiah. So they would have said, well, how can they say? Well, they said, well, they can say it here and here and here and here. And the religious leaders understood and believed that the Messiah would be the son of David. Jesus is not challenging their understanding on this point or trying to negate it, as it kind of might sound in English. By asking this question, Jesus is forcing the religious leaders to acknowledge that there is a more fundamental relationship between David and the Messiah than just father and son. The coming Messiah was not merely the son of David, not merely his descendant. This coming Messiah is David's Lord. That alters how we view this Messiah. David says, Jesus is quoting a psalm, the book of the Psalms. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. And David says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And this word, "the Lord," is the Hebrew word Yahweh, or I prefer Yavah, because I think that the Vav was a V sound rather than a W, or that's where we get Jehovah. It's all the same thing. Jehovah is just the Germanic pronunciation of the Latin transliteration. But that's this word. That's the name of the Lord. I am. That's his name. "The Lord said to my Lord." This is David's Lord, and this word is the Hebrew word Adoni, or we transliterate it as Adonai. You've all heard that word, and Adonai just means sovereign, majestic Lord, the one who rules over the cosmos. So the Lord said, David saying, the Lord, there is only one Lord, said to my Lord, and if there's only one Lord, this Lord that he's talking to must also be the same Lord. Yahweh and Adonai are the same Lord. There can only be one Lord. So there's not two different lords over the cosmos. There is one. Yahweh, or the I Am, is his name, and Adonai, or the sovereign ruler, is his position. That's what he does. Just like David. David was the king's name. The king was his position, his title that he fulfilled. And so David isn't referring to different gods, Yahweh and Adonai. It's the same God. Of course, there's different persons in that one God. The Father is not the Son. There's only one God, and Jesus is He. So if the Jewish leaders would acknowledge this coming Messiah as the Son of David, which they did, then they must also acknowledge him as the Lord, David's Lord, the one that has complete authority over the cosmos, the one to whom everyone will answer. The Hebrews 4:13 says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We give account to the Lord, to the one who rules over creation. So if you're going to say that Jesus, this coming Messiah, was the son of David, you must also acknowledge, from Scripture that this coming Messiah is the Lord. He's not just David's son. David says, no, that he's my Lord. And as Jesus stands before them, there is sufficient evidence, perfectly sufficient evidence, to conclude, for the religious leaders to conclude that Jesus is in fact the son of David. There was sufficient evidence. If you go back to the beginning of Luke, Zechariah, John's father, said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Zechariah recognized this coming Messiah was going to be the son of David. And then if you go to Luke chapter 3, the genealogy, I've skipped a bunch of the names, but Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, they expected it to be, of Joseph, and it goes through on down, the son of David, the son of Adam, the son of God. They traced this, Jesus. They knew there was evidence to say this Jesus is the Messiah, and he can be traced back to David. This is the promised one. Therefore, the only reasonable conclusion for the religious leaders was to conclude that Jesus not only was the son of David, but that he was the Lord, the one Lord, the one who rules over creation. And for them, that would mean a reorientation of their expectations, because they expected the Messiah to be the son of David, a person who would rule as a king like David did, politically, over Israel, the land with its physical boundaries, geographic boundaries. But as David makes quite clear, this coming king, my descendant, is not anything like me. He's my Lord. He's on a whole different order than I am. David's is just a mere human servant to this coming Lord, even though he was the father, genealogically speaking, of this Messiah. And normally, the son submits to the father. The son obeys the father. The father has the authority. But it's not the case with David and Jesus. In this case, the son is the Lord over the father. And since Jesus is the Lord, the relationship of father and son is subjugated under his lordship. Now, this has massive implications for us. I'm not sure if it's because we live in a democracy, but my perception is that we find it quite difficult in America, especially Western societies, to understand Jesus as Lord. Post-ascension, if you read through the scriptures, post-ascension, the most common appellation for Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. That sums up who Jesus is. He's the Lord. He's the one sovereign over all things. Jesus is his name, Christ. He's the Messiah, the one sent to save. And so that serves as a reference point for all of the other relationships by which Jesus is made known to us. For instance, in John 15:15, Jesus calls his disciples his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And what happens if we do not understand rightly the lordship of Jesus, we begin to exalt the other relationships of Jesus over his lordship. I think that commonly happens with Jesus as friend. Jesus as friend can only be understood if we understand Jesus as Lord. If you exalt the friendship of Jesus over his lordship, you no longer have a Lord, you just have a little buddy who wants to hang out with you and has no authority to command you around. I mean, friends, me and Elliot are not friends because I have some master authority and he serves me. I mean, maybe we do serve each other as friends, but we're not friends because he serves me and I'm his Lord. We're friends just because of our relationship. And Jesus has something in addition. He is our Lord. And it's interesting, Jesus' friendship with Jesus depends on how we see him as Lord. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So imagine you work for a Fortune 500 company, and you've been promoted to some senior vice president position. And you've got a relationship with the CEO. He is your Lord, if you want to use that title. He's your boss, he's your master, whatever. You do what the CEO says. Now, through a fortunate sequence of events, you become friends with the CEO. You're legitimately friends. You like each other, you hang out, he invites you over to his house. You're legitimately friends. But as an employee of the company, your primary relationship is still as a subordinate to the CEO. Now imagine this CEO gives you an important directive to accomplish for the company, but you don't want to do it, or maybe you don't think it's that important. If you want to keep your job and save your friendship, it's probably best of you to do what is asked by the CEO. It would be foolish of you to try to weasel out of your obligations as an employee of that company, as a subordinate to CEO. It would be foolish of you to try to weasel your way out of that by appealing purely to your friendship, right? If you just said, come on, man, we're friends. You're not really going to make me do that, are you? Let's just be friends. Let's just skip all this other CEO master relationship. Let's just be friends. You would have to be quite arrogant to put the CEO in such an awkward position to say, actually, you really need to do that. If you say you are a friend of the CEO, it should actually make the positional authority of the CEO more meaningful. Because as his friend, you should actually be the first one then to do what he asks. You're his friend. Say, well, I'm your friend. I'm do what you need me to do. Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. How can you be a friend of Jesus if Jesus is like, hey, I'm your Lord, but you don't want to do what I say? Where is the friendship in that? Now, for everyone in Christ, Jesus is your friend. He's really your friend. But that friendship is subordinated under his authority as Lord. It's Lord Jesus Christ. And he has other roles that he fulfills, but it's all bound up in his lordship. This is why Paul's response in Romans, we acknowledge what God has done. What does he say? He says, the first thing you ought to do once you recognize this is confess Jesus as Lord. That's the primary confession that brings us into a right relationship with God. And what that means is that we cannot test whether we have a right relationship with the Lord primarily based on our friendship. Well, I just feel like me and God were friends and we're cool. The primary way of testing your right relationship with God is whether you are aligning yourself under his authority. You say that you're a friend of Jesus, and Jesus is my friend, and he's cool with me, then you ought to walk in the ways that Jesus commands. And we'll see this play out in these next two passages, these next two monologues that are part of this one passage. And so in verses 45 through 47, In the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So there was two characteristics that Jesus draws out, two characteristics that primarily marked the scribes: pride and greed. Pride in the negative sense, not pride like we sometimes use, "I'm so proud of you." Pride in the narcissistic sense that was behind the Greek word there, hubris. And there's four statements, basically. This is how it would play out. Some of these words are implied in the Greek, but there's four statements. He says, the scribes are those who like to walk in long robes. They are those who love greetings in the marketplace. They are those who love the best seats in the synagogue. They are those who love the places of honor at the feasts. You sum up those phrases. What is that? They're glory seekers. They want to be known. They want their name to be exalted. They want to be Lord. They want the praise of the people. They want to be recognized. Rather than serve the king and work for his glory, they want to exalt their own names. They want people to exalt them rather than Jesus. And so this pride, this narcissistic pride, is really an attempt to subvert the authority of Jesus, to overthrow the authority of Jesus. And narcissism, this pride, easily lends itself to the oppression of others. For if you only care for yourself, people will be nothing but a means to an end, a means to build your own empire, as small as it may be. And Jesus warns with quite vivid imagery that this kind of people, these scribes, devour widows' houses. That is, they have fattened themselves. They've taken the widow's livelihood and consumed it, fattened themselves off of someone else's livelihood. That's what is meant by this devouring widows' houses. Scholars debate over exactly what they were doing to devour this, but Jesus doesn't say. They at least were taking the livelihood of impoverished people, taking that and engorging themselves, making themselves wealthy. And perhaps even more shamefully, they used the appearance of righteousness to cover up their wickedness. That is, they make a pretense. They make long prayers. That is, for an appearance, they cover up the reality of their wickedness by using eloquent words. The people looked on the public prayers of these scribes in awe. These scribes could craft a public prayer that would attract a crowd. They were religious wordsmiths. They could put words together in a way that would make people listen and would draw their attention to that appearance rather than the heart of wickedness that existed in them. Now, there's nothing wrong with long prayers. There's nothing wrong with public prayers if you pray in righteousness and in a right relationship before the Lord and not to be seen by others. But any appearance of righteousness that does not have its root in actual righteousness is just a cover for wickedness. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1-5, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." That is, denying its actual power to do godly things. And what amazes me about this, is that Paul even states there's having an appearance of godliness. I'll go through those 18 phrases or words that characterize these people. When I look at those things, to me that looks like it'd be fairly difficult to cover up that level of wickedness. And Paul says, no, that they'll be able to put on an appearance of righteousness. And we get so used to, in our culture, looking at the appearance of people rather than looking at who they actually are. Especially with social media, it's easy just to look at these facades that people up and say, oh, that's the real person. That's not the real person. It's easy to put up an appearance, and if you're not careful, it's easy to look at this facade, this appearance, without seeing what's really there. If you look in the right places, in the right ways, you'll see very clearly what is there. You can't really cover that up. Standing in contrast to the scribes was a diminutive widow. So we have the scribes, and they devour widows' houses. They take the most impoverished of society and oppress them even further. But then in the first four verses of Luke 21, it says that Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. So we have this impoverished widow, most likely she's embodying the widow that Jesus has just condemned the scribes and Pharisees for oppressing. And Jesus states her poverty three times. And she's, along with orphans, one of the most vulnerable people in society, very easy to oppress. And God had set her in a society. There was a whole set of laws given to Israel whereby they were to care for the most vulnerable, care for orphans and widows and people like them. And God had put her in that society, and she found herself yet as a victim of oppression. But she still gave to the Lord as though he was Lord. Jesus says that out of her poverty, basically out of the absence, out of her nothing that she had, it literally says she gave her life. Most translations translate that she gave all she had to live on, but it literally says she gave her life. Out of her poverty, out of the absence of nothing, she gave her life. And it's contrary to those that Jesus says give out of their excess or their abundance, as it says here. Those who give out of having more than they need. It doesn't really impact your life. If you give out of abundance, if you get out of what you have, if you give out of more than you need, it's not a big deal. There's no sacrifice there. That's not, Jesus doesn't condemn giving, but that's not really giving much of anything. Jesus says this widow gave two copper coins, two lepta. One lepta was like 100 and certain, it was less than 1% of a daily wage. So she's giving about 1%. Those two lepta is all that she had left, and was worth 1% of a daily wage for your common worker. So what, maybe a couple dollars? That's what she had left. She gave that, and Jesus says that those $2 counted more than the wealthy giving all of their money, because the wealthy give out of their abundance. It's no difference to them. So you can't buy a private island. Oh my, what a sacrifice. And if we go back to the opening question, Jesus has established, he said, I am the Lord. You need to be confronted with this fact. I am the Lord. If Jesus is the Lord of eternity, how does one respond to him now? And then we see these two responses break down. We see how the scribes respond to them. Doesn't really matter. We're going to do our own thing. We're going to take the glory for ourselves, enrich ourselves, live as though we're the kings. And then we see the widow. Jesus, you're the Lord. We have to be careful with this passage. Nowhere in this passage does Jesus commend her actions as necessary, as though giving down to poverty is the expectation of the kingdom. Jesus is not establishing a law here. And that's the case with most of Scripture. None of Scripture is written to you personally. Of course, it is living and alive, and it comes to us in personal application, but Scripture was written to other people, so we have to be very careful in how we apply it. Not every Scripture is giving us a simple law that we ought to put into place, so we ought not to say, well, every person now ought to give down into poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's this contrasting response from the wealthy taking more from other people, oppressing more, and then giving out of their poverty as though they're doing something righteous, and the widow who says, I have nothing, but Jesus is Lord, and I'm still going to submit to him as Lord. And I doubt, I would say I'm 100% confident of this, although I don't want to say that because it doesn't exactly say that in Scripture, but I'm pretty close to 100% positive that this widow does not regret her action in eternity. It is not as though she is sitting in eternity right now saying, boy, I wish I would have kept those two lepta. I guarantee you she is sitting in eternity saying, I'm glad I surrendered and submitted my life to Jesus as the eternal Lord. See, if you are using this life as a reference point, that the widow's actions do not make much sense at all. It is not wise to give your last $2 that you have to live on to the Lord if this is all there is. But from the perspective of eternity, a Lord who, back to that Hebrews verse, the Lord who sees all, the Lord who is going to call each to account, from the perspective of eternity, she did live wisely. And you've got to balance those two things, their intention. Again, we cannot draw a permanent principle from the widow and say, well, everybody needs to give their last $2 and give down into poverty, because we see other scriptures that are contrary to that. We see people living in wealth. But there is a principle here that the woman lived as though Jesus was her Lord. Jesus was her primary reference point. She didn't look around and say, well, look at this person. This person has this much money and they're not giving much away, so I need to keep my money. Or consider if you were her and you live in a religious society. The religious society has these laws given by the Lord, and it says this widow was a type of person that should have been protected by society, protected by the religious empire, and yet she was oppressed by it. How easy would it have been for her to just give up in despair or become greedy? Say, well, they're not going to care for me. I'm not. I mean, she's giving to the religious system that is oppressing her. You get that, right? The money that she's giving is going to the Jewish religious system that is ruled over by the scribes and Pharisees. If you're using the temporary, if you're using the people around you as your reference point for how you ought to live to God, you will not make wise decisions. She lived as though Jesus was Lord, and that was it. That was her reference point to make that decision. It was, whatever those people are doing, that's not my business. God will take care of them. I'm going to live as though Jesus is Lord. And for her, that meant, well, I've got to give away sacrificially. This is what I have. I'm going to give it to the Lord. We never hear from her again. We don't know what happened to her. But again, I can guarantee, I think I'm pretty confident using that, I can guarantee that she does not regret that decision she made that is recorded at the beginning of Luke chapter 21. Yours first, God, even if I've been treated unjustly. Yours first, God, because you are Lord. Again, there's so many applications that we can draw from this, but one obviously primary to this text is the way that we use our resources, specifically our money. You can't live and give out your money generously based on what other people do. You have to live as though Jesus is your Lord and you are living face to face with him, and you will see him one day face to face. And you will have to give account for everything that you did. It changes how we make decisions. It changes how we see the world. You, if you're in Christ, you will be in eternity one day. It is a guarantee. And so we make our decisions like that. We make our decisions about our money. There is coming a day that this life will dissolve and fade away, and the riches or whatever it is you had will be gone, and what will be left is how those things aligned with the kingdom of God and contributed to eternity. That widow, in giving 2 lepta, a couple dollars, contributed more to eternity than the religious leaders, generally speaking. There was a few righteous religious leaders, but the embodiment of the wicked religious leaders, then all that they gave, and they gave, they did, they gave their 10%, they gave their tithe, and they gave it. They were generous in a sense. But Jesus says that woman, her $2 counted more for eternity than all of the riches that the rich put in. I'm going to close with this one verse, Isaiah 45:23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Jesus is Lord. You don't have to make Jesus Lord. Jesus is Lord whether you acknowledge his lordship or not. He is Lord. And at some point in the future, every knee will bow to that Lord. And we can do it now out of joy, or we can do it later. And there are many who will do it later, and it will not be a day of joy for them, I guarantee you that. It will be a day of great fear. Their knee will be bowed because they will see Jesus, but he will not be their friend. He will be the Lord. If we see Jesus, Jesus is the Son of David, we can lay that out, which means he is the Lord also, which means that we have the responsibility now to live as though he is Lord, right? So our obedience, the things we do these things not because they add to our righteousness. In Christ, we're justified, sanctified, glorified. What we're doing is just acknowledging what he already is, what he's already done for us, and living in that. And that morning in Atlanta, when I got to the point where it just dawned on me, I'm going to make it home. I'm going to be there. So why am I all tensed up and worried about this time I have right now? Once I realized that, that was one of the most glorious days I've had. It was just, it was freeing. I'm going to be home. I can just be faithful with what I have right now. Jesus is Lord, not just now, but he's the Lord of eternity, and we will see him face to face. And we all must come to the place where we're confronted with that fact now. We can't just say, well, Jesus is my friend. I don't want to deal with it. We can't just be as those who just don't want to deal or be confronted with the truth of who God is. Maybe if I just ignore it for long enough, it'll kind of go away. And we lie to ourselves and think we can actually do that. The best thing for us is to get to the point where we can say, okay, eternity is coming. And I can just simply find my rest in God because of what he's done. He's already done it all. Jesus has already done the obedience for us to the Father. He's already covered the sin on the cross. He's already died and been buried and resurrected into new glory. He's done all these things. He sits at the right hand of the Father. He's done these things. We don't have to do that. We just say, okay, I know I'm coming home. I know I'm coming home soon. That day is coming soon. I just say, Jesus, okay. I'll trust in what you're doing for me, what you have done for me, and I'll live this life as though you are Lord. And this week, just consider that. What ask him, Jesus, show me who you are as Lord and how I ought to live now. Show me, Jesus. I want to know. And just give him an open hand. Okay, Jesus, I'm your servant. That's where the rest is going to come. That's where the peace and the joy is going to come. If your heart is in turmoil and you're resisting, you'll feel that tension in your heart. It's one of the Spirit's ways of saying, you're still trying to resist Jesus as Lord. Let's sing a few songs in closing, two songs. But as we sing, consider what the Lord has done, what the Lord has promised, where we are headed, and how that gives us the freedom, the joy, the rest to live freely and wholly for the King now with a surrendered life. What a glorious thing it is to find yourself surrendered and no longer pushing against. As Jesus said to Paul or Saul, why are you kicking against the goads? Why don't you just let me guide you into a way that is good? Why do you keep trying to go a different way? You know, your horse and Jesus is trying to pull that bit over this direction, and you're saying, I want to go this way. Ah. You're going to feel that pain in your heart. You're going to feel it. I guarantee it. If it's there, don't say, why is this happening to me? Say, Jesus is trying to get you on the right track. He's trying to help you experience the life that he has promised. He's saying, come walk with me. Let's sing these two songs.